Let's try that again. Have you ever met anyone who does not care for studies of the Old Testament? I've preached 40 years, and I've had a number of occasions when somebody will say, why do you preach out of the Old Testament? There's nothing, we live under the New Testament, so why don't you make it relevant to us today? Well, that is so short-sighted. Much of the Old Testament, well, in fact, turn in your Bibles if you want, maybe you already know the passage, but in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, it says that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. There's so many lessons to learn from the Old Testament. And one of those lessons, stories that I want to share with you tonight is a story about a giant slayer. Now, we know who the giant slayer was, right? You can go ahead and say his name. David, yeah. David is the giant slayer. If you'll advance it one slide. And who is the giant? Goliath. Well, that would be right if it weren't for me. We're not talking about David and Goliath. How many of you knew that David had two fights with a giant? Did you know that? It wasn't just Goliath. That's the one we always talk about, David and Goliath. But there may be a more meaningful battle that he had with another giant, and his name is Ishbi-Benob, and you can go ahead and put that up there. Now, that may say, what in the world? I don't even know if I'm saying it right. Maybe it's Ishbi-Benob, Ishbi-Benob. I'm going to try to be consistent all the way through, whether I'm right or wrong. I'll be consistently wrong, maybe, but I'm going to say Ishbi-Benob, okay? He happened to be the brother of Goliath. Maybe you don't, I don't remember that story. I don't remember David. I remember David and Goliath and the stones and the slingshot and all that, but David and Ishbi-Benob? Really? Yeah, turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and it's just a short 3 or 4 verses, but in those verses, I believe, are some lessons that are really, really practical for us today. And it's why we have the Old Testament. Again, Paul said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We can look at those Old Testament stories and make application and say, how does that apply to me? What can I learn from that? And I would encourage you to read more from your Old Testament. And once you read a section, just stop and say, are there any practical applications that I can learn from that? Are there any lessons? That's what I like to do when I read the Old Testament, is read a section and then say, what can I get from that? What lessons are there to be gleaned? Well, let's do that tonight, and maybe we can demonstrate how we can do it. But I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 21 and read with me verse 15. When the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David and his servants went down and fought against the Philistines, and David grew faint. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who was bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. Now, other translations say, thought he had killed David. Now, you can, look at the translation there and try to figure that out in your own study, but it's a textual thing. Some say thought he did, and some that say thought he could, but either way, it doesn't sound like things are going very well for David, right? This didn't happen like Goliath. In the story with Goliath, man, he just went down there and picked up 5 rocks and did some smack talk back and forth just for a little bit, and then, bam, he fell over dead. This time, he's in a battle with Ishbi-Benob, who you'll see later at the end of the chapter, was Goliath's brother, and it's not going so well. He's in a fight for his life. He is growing faint, and his enemy thinks that he either killed him or is about to kill him. But then look at verse 17. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to David, saying, "You shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Okay, there's a story. There's no parade here. There's no victory on the part of David. The giant slayer had to be rescued. Why have we never talked about that story? Why do we always just talk about David and Goliath? Oh, the lessons are simple and the lessons are easily seen there. And we talk about the dependence on God and all that. But here, it's the same David, and he is losing. And if it weren't for somebody else coming and saving him, he would have been dead. So what are some lessons that we can learn from this? And I'm going to look at this story and try to make some spiritual application to our life today. And I'll give you four points, and then the lesson will be yours. And the first point is this. Satan is not impressed with our reputation. David was known as the great giant slayer. Do you remember that? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Oh, man, he had gone down and killed Goliath. Nobody in the army of Israel would stand up to this blasphemous Philistine. He would taunt them and come down every day and challenge them, and no one, not even Saul, would dare step forward. David just happened to be there and was doing an errand for his fathers to check on his brothers, and he heard that Philistine make these blasphemous statements against God. And he said, "I'm not going to stand here and listen to that. Somebody has to do something." And he said, "Is there not a cause? Man, we can't just let this guy talk like this about the God of heaven." And so he took up the challenge, and we know how it ended. He won the victory. And that was a source of jealousy for King Saul, because after all, number one, he was king. And if you'll remember what the Bible says about King Saul, he was head and shoulders above everybody else in Israel. If there was anyone that could maybe go more toe-to-toe with Goliath, it would have been Saul, but he wouldn't do it. And so this became a source of contention and jealousy in Saul's life, and began to resent him. When they came back after the victory, you remember the women in the streets of Jerusalem were singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And that didn't set right, but David had a reputation. He's the great giant slayer. That didn't help him on this day, did it? Satan wasn't impressed. Ishbibinab could care less about Satan's reputation. In fact, would he not have been motivated even more? Because this man killed my brother. That was even more of a challenge to Ishbibinab. And if David would have stood there and said, "Okay, before we start, let me just tell you, I'm a giant slayer. You know, you might want to put that down and go run in the other direction or whatever. I'm just going to give you, I'll turn my back and give you the 10 to leave." Well, had he done that, he would have had a spear in his back. Ishbibinab wasn't scared. He wasn't impressed with David's reputation. And I say that to say this. Satan isn't impressed with ours either. Satan, just like David had his adversary, we have ours. And our adversary is not impressed by you. You can come from good stock. Your mom and dad and your grandma and granddad and your great-grandparents may have all been faithful Christians and started congregations and planted the work in locations, and that's all great. But do you think that scares Satan? Do you think he's afraid to mess with you because of your reputation? Maybe you're a preacher. Maybe you're an elder. Maybe you're a Bible class teacher. Maybe you're a godly mother who's raised children, or a godly father. You know, there are 1,000 things that we can be that are good about us. But that doesn't faze Satan. He's not impressed by you. How do I know that? Well, we can go back to the Old Testament in Job chapter 1. And do you remember what was Job? He was a righteous man, blameless in all of his ways, the Bible says. That's God's estimation of him. And God was really Job and kind of throws his arm around him and says, hey, Satan, see this guy? He is a great man. He's blameless and upright in all of his ways. And what does Satan do? Okay, I'll go find somebody else. No. Satan said, let me at him. You've built a hedge around him, won't let me get to him, but if you'll let me touch his life, man, he'll curse you to your face. And God said, you don't know him. He won't. And God allowed Satan to bring tremendous tragedy and suffering to his life, but Job remained faithful to God. But the point is, here's a man that God is bragging on, and Satan says, I want my shot. What do we have in Luke 4? The Son of God. He's in the wilderness, and Satan, three occasions, comes to him and tempts him and tries to get Jesus to sin, and he's unsuccessful. If he would even dare tempt the Son of God, do you think he's impressed by you? Jesus had never done anything wrong. He's the perfect Savior. And Satan said, I want my shot at him. And he went away, but he didn't go away forever. He was going to come back and try his hand at Jesus on many other occasions in his life. But I want to get a point across to you that just because you're a child of God and you are faithful and you go to church and all that stuff, if you think that that means that Satan won't mess with your life, you're mistaken. He will. And I'll tell you what, there's a degree of vulnerability when we are good people. When we have reputations of being a godly man or a godly woman, there is vulnerability in that. Can I prove that to you? In Numbers chapter 12, and verse 1, it says this of Moses. He was the meekest man in all the earth. I always find it interesting that Moses wrote that, and he wrote about himself. I'm the meekest man in all the earth. But he's the meekest man in all the earth. And yet, how did Moses fall? And he wasn't allowed to enter the promised land. What happened? He lost his temper. Meekness is, that word means that you're under control. You can contain yourself. You have strength, but you don't use it. You're self-disciplined and self-controlled. And how did Moses not get to go into the promised land? He lost his temper. And he hit a rock and all the things that followed. In his very area of strength, that's where he fell. And then I come to the New Testament, and one of the things about Peter was his courage. He had tremendous courage. He said, I will die before I deny you. And he threw his brothers under the bus and said, I don't know about them, but I won't deny you. And he meant it, because when they got in the garden, do you remember what he did? He drew his sword and he cut off the ear of Malchus' servant. I don't think he was shooting for his ear or just, a precision cut. I think he was trying to split the man's head wide open. And the guy ducked and it caught his ear. He was ready to die. But just shortly thereafter, he is following Jesus afar off and he finds himself in the camp of the enemy. And a girl, a maiden, says, haven't I seen you with Jesus? And he began to curse and swear and say he didn't know him. Peter, a man who was so brave, fell in the very area that he was strong in. How does that happen? Why does that happen? Well, can I give you a suggestion? There are a lot of areas in my life that I am weak in, and I pray about them all the time. And there are areas in your life that you're probably weak in. And those are the things you pray about. When's the last time you prayed about something you think you have an absolute grip on and you're doing so well? We think we don't need any help. If I'm really good at something, then I don't need to ask God for help there. I got that. And that makes us vulnerable. And I want to warn you that you may have a great reputation in the kingdom of God, but be aware that Satan can exploit that and find a weakness in you in that very area of strength. Just understand, Satan is not impressed by your godliness. He'll come after you anyway. Point number two that I see from this story is that Satan doesn't give up after one defeat. What did David do? 1 Samuel 17, he kills Goliath. Now he can run around and everybody's saying, David's the great giant slayer. David's the giant slayer. He's killed his 10,000s. And then Ishbi-Benob comes in 2 Samuel. What's he do? He said, no, I don't have to fight you. I've already killed my giant. You got to go find somebody else. No, you can't do that. Yeah, David defeated a giant already, but now he's got to defeat another giant. And yesterday, you may have defeated Satan at every turn. When you got up, from that moment you got up, you made all the right choices. You did all the right things. You controlled your mind. You didn't think evil thoughts, and you didn't say anything or sin with your mind. And yesterday was a really good day for you, and you put down the attempts of Satan to destroy it. But then we woke up today, and we start all over again. We have to do it again and again and again because he comes back, and you've lived long enough to know that he does. There are times in your life that your feet hit the floor in the morning, and you want to live that day to the glory of God, and you may not get out of the house until you've already messed up. It's not your lifestyle. It's not what you want to do, but it's a reminder to you that Satan doesn't give up. There's a story in 2 Samuel chapter 16. David was king, and he had a rebellious son named Absalom. You probably remember that. And Absalom won the hearts of the people and then staged a coup. And in fact, he drove David had to leave Jerusalem. He left with his tail tucked and he ran away. And Absalom came to power. Well, one of David's servants was a man by the name of Shimei. And Shimei, when he saw David leaving, he picked up rocks and started calling him names and started hurling rocks at David. He's king. You're treating a king like that. And Abishai, the guy who saved David here in this story, said to David, let me go over there and cut that guy's head off. He has no business talking to you that way and throwing rocks at you. I'll go take care of him. Can I go? And David said, no, just let him go. And they left. Well, as you know, Absalom got his hair caught in a tree and then got killed because of that. And so the rebellion is put down and David comes back into power. Now Shimei has to answer to David again. And Shimei said, David, you remember that day when you were leaving town and I was on the other side of the river and I was throwing rocks at you and said a couple mean things? Hey, don't take that to heart. I didn't really mean those things. You know, he is begging for his life, and he's trying to minimize what he did. And right there's Abishai again, and he says, David, let me cut his head off. You know, he's just a man of war, and that's all. Let me go cut his head off. And David said, no, I forgive you. That's huge. David forgave him. He could have had him put to death, but he didn't. And so he told Shimei that you were to live in a certain place and you're not to go outside of those boundaries. And he let him live. Let's fast forward to 1 Kings. And David in chapter 2 is dying and he's on his deathbed. And he calls Solomon to his side. And he says, Solomon, final words. Solomon, do you remember the day I had to leave Jerusalem? Yeah. Well, do you remember that guy that was throwing rocks at me and was cursing me? Kill him. What? Go kill him? You're on your deathbed. You had forgiven this man earlier. You had let him live and you had been gracious to him and offered forgiveness to him when he asked for it. And now you're about to die and then you say, go kill that guy? Do you see how we have a continual battle with Satan all through our life? He can tempt us. He doesn't quit after you have defeated him. Therefore, we need to do what Paul said in Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. We sing a song about the panoply of God. Do you remember that song? That panoply is that whole body armor from head to toe that we're to wear. And we need to do that. I mentioned school the other night. Our young people have a whole different set of issues. I won't say they have it more difficult. They just have different things that tempt them today. And so let's imagine you get through your high school years and you do pretty well. And so now you've graduated from high school. Can you wipe your brow and say, phew, I made it? Well, what about college? Now you don't have mom and dad. I used to have phone calls. Hey, Steve, you want to go here? And I knew it wouldn't probably be good. So I'd say, just a minute, let me ask my mom. They want me to go here. Tell me no. And she would say, you can't go. And I'd say, I'm sorry, man. My mom won't let me. You know, I don't have mom doing that for me when I'm in college. I have to make my own decisions. And so let's say you navigate college perfectly. And you get out the other side. Can you like, well, shoo, I made it. No, because then you start working. And then you have all kind of temptations and trying to climb the corporate ladder and all those kind of things that take place. And not to be selfish and jealous and all those. Let's say you get through that. Can you say, I made it? No, because then you start having children. And then you've got like a whole new, man, it is hard to raise children. But you get your kids out of the house and they're gone. And so now can you wipe your brow and say, I've made it, finally. No. Then you have grandkids, you know, and they're a challenge. And it doesn't matter where you are in life. Let's say, okay, let's just fast forward. You're 85, 90 years old. Surely. There's nothing for them to do wrong, right? I mean, they can't get into trouble at 90. Well, of course they can. One of the things that is challenging to them is this mindset that says, you know what, I've done enough. It's someone else's turn, and I'm going to kick back and take ease, and that's exactly the wrong thing for them to do. God has expectations of us as long as we're here on earth. And so it doesn't matter how old you are, what stage of life you're in, Satan will be there. There's never a time when we can say, I have won, because he keeps coming back. I learned that from this. Let me give you a third point. We all need help at times. David would have been killed on this occasion. The great giant slayer would have lost his life to this basically virtually unknown giant. He would have lost his life to him had it not been for Abishai, who came to his rescue and killed that giant for David. We all need help. Even great giant slayers need help. Don't you suppose that's why the God of heaven made the church? Alone, we're not very strong. But when we're older, or when we have people around us, we get much stronger. I've used this illustration before at Carnes, and I've been teasing one of our brothers here. Well, not teasing, but I grew up with a next-door neighbor with two houses. His name was Mr. Ciccarelli, and he had some nephews, and I just called them the Ciccarelli boys. That's what everybody called them. They were mean as can be. And one day they came up to me in school and said, after school, we're going to beat you up. Well, they were twins, and that's two on one. And I wasn't a fighter anyway. And so, like, I had all day to stew over that in school. And I was like, what am I going to do when school's out? These two guys are going to beat me up. And you know what I did? As a kid in third or fourth grade, I told all my friends, and they said, we'll walk with you. And so they did, and a group of us, and there they were, standing on the corner waiting on me. But because I had friends around me, we walked right past them, and they didn't do a thing. As a child, I knew that there is strength in numbers. What do we do as adults often? As adults, when Satan starts picking on us, one of the first things we do is we withdraw from the assembly. We start missing church. My dad used to say, just like a car, when a car starts to miss, it's a sign that there's engine trouble. And when we start missing church, there's a sign of problems. Why do we fall into the very trap of Satan? He wants us alone. And that's our inclination oftentimes, is just to get alone, withdraw, and then we make ourselves easy prey. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we're told to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews, we often quote Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, but we never hardly ever quote verse 24. Let us consider one another and to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's why we're not to forsake the assembly. Keep it in that context. God says, I want you guys to meet together. I don't want you forsaking the assembly because I want you together where you can provoke one another to love and to good works. What's it mean to provoke someone? If you have a sibling, you know. Did you grow up with a sister? You know what it means to provoke. Did you grow up with a brother? You know what it means to provoke. My favorite thing, when I was a kid, my sister and I would sit in the back seat, and I'd put my finger just right there. I wouldn't touch her, and she would have a fit and tell him to quit touching me, and I'd say, I'm not touching her, you know, but it was right there. We know what it means to provoke. You stir somebody up. You get them stirred up. Well, that's exactly what the Hebrew writer says about our assemblies. It's not a roll call. It's not come in the door and you get your name checked and you're good for another week. If you're not doing the purpose for which we're called to assemble, then you really haven't obeyed that passage. If you come in and you don't speak to anybody and you sit by yourself and as soon as the amen is said, you're out the door and you never talk to anybody, you didn't fulfill that passage. God says you need to be together. You have an adversary that goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and you need the strength that comes from this one another togetherness. So David was fortunate to have a friend who was able to help him, and we are fortunate to have the church. And let me give you the last point, and then our lesson will be done. This is the last point, is what I learned from this passage is that our roles of service sometimes change. Did you see what they said to David at the very end of verse 21 or verse 17? He said, they said to David, you shall go out no more with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. In other words, they said, David, you're not going to fight anymore. I mean, you may have fought in the past, but we're not letting you go fight anymore. Because if you get killed, you will just deflate us. You will quench the lamp of Israel. Years ago, when I first started preaching, I was 22 years old at the time, and there was a man who had preached all of his life. And he was a member of our congregation. He had never full-time preached anywhere, but he had preached out at places who needed preachers all of his life. That's what he knew. He loved to preach. And he taught an auditorium class where I was located. And he developed hardening of the arteries. And then it began to affect the way he thought. You know how that can do that. You don't get the blood supply. And he became unable to teach. And so the elders had this conversation, and they tried their best to say it in a way that is kind and soft and that he would understand. And they said, we just can't, you're not in shape to teach anymore. And so after they had that conversation with him, that man came to my office the next day, and he said, you might as well put me under the ground. You kill me and bury me, because I don't have any reason to live now. I can't teach, and that's what I live for. And so you can just put me away. He totally misunderstood. When the elders told him that he couldn't teach anymore, they weren't telling him he was no longer valuable. They were telling him he can't teach anymore. His presence, this is a man who lived his life serving God and being faithful to God. His presence was an encouragement to other people. He had advice and encouragement to offer to other people. He could do other things, but he just couldn't do that anymore. And David, if he would have gone home and said, wow, those guys said I'm not allowed to fight with them anymore. Boy, I'm so mad about that. I'm just gonna sit here and sulk and do nothing. They weren't saying he wasn't valuable. They were saying, David, you are valuable, and we can't afford to lose you. You're not the soldier you used to be. And rather than risk losing you on the battlefield, we want you to stay at home so that we don't get deflated and defeated because of the great loss that we'd experience if you were gone. As we get older, we find, well, have you not found you can't do some things you used to do? Parenting is for young people. We have two grandchildren now, and we've learned that. It's exhausting. We don't even know how we used to do it with four kids. But there are phases that you go through in life, and there comes a time when you have to come to grips and say, I can't do that anymore, but I can do other things, and get involved in those other things. There's always a place of service for somebody. There's always something you can do. It may not be what you did when you were 15 or 20 or 30, but there are ways that you can serve your Lord. And don't quit and pout if you can't do what you used to do. Our roles of service sometimes change. So I think those are four pretty good lessons that we need to be reminded of from time to time. We all have our giants to kill in life. And you may have already killed a lot of them. But there will be more, and Satan will come back, and hopefully we will have talked about some things that will give us perspective and give us direction in defeating those future battles that we are inevitably going to have with Satan. I want us to put on the whole armor of God. I want us to be careful and to be wary of and just know that we have a personal adversary that wants to destroy your life. You are in a battle, a war for your soul. And if you don't understand that you're at war when you are at war, you're an easy casualty. You will be a casualty of war. We've got to realize we have an enemy. And I need all the help I can get to help me with my battles. And so I hope that we will value the church that God has given us, a place of refuge and strength and encouragement, so that we can tread on and fight not by ourselves, but with the help of good friends who will help us to overcome. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, I want to extend the invitation to you. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you haven't done that, I hope you'll do that tonight. And if you're a child of God already but unfaithful, and maybe you have some issues going on in your life and you need the strength of your brothers and sisters, we'll pray for you if you'll come to the front as we stand together and sing.